So we're picking up in chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession, the chapter on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And before we begin, let's pray together. Father, we thank you as we gather tonight again to study the Confession, and thank you for these men who so long ago sat in a room to bring together the fundamental truths taught in Scripture. And tonight, as we look at this particular chapter and discern what it has to say to us, we ask for your blessing. Make us wise beyond our years, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, so there's a copy of the Confession on the table. If you're sitting over there, you need to come and get one. Chapter 20, section 1, the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. That's a whole lot. And what it's saying is that one of the most important freedoms that we have as believers is freedom from the guilt and consequences of sin, either in this life or certainly in the life to come. Now, Augustine, when he describes the condition of Adam and Eve before the fall, describes it in such a way that he says God gave to Adam and Eve two fundamental things, and that was free will and liberty. And those two ideas, free will and liberty, we tend to think today as those that those two things are synonyms, but Augustine felt they were quite different things. They were two separate entities, free will and liberty. And what was lost at the fall, Augustine said, was liberty. We don't lose our humanity. And we still have free will in the sense that we have freedom to make choices. So we don't lose that natural free will, that free will in the general sense. We're not automatons. We're not forced to do something. We do it because we will to do it. And therefore we are responsible. That's a fundamental aspect of ethics, that we are accountable and responsible because we will to do something. But what was lost at the fall was liberty. We are now, as a result of the fall, in a state of bondage. And what Jesus, what the gospel has brought is liberty. We are freed from that bondage to sin, that bondage to corruption. And that's basically what the Confession is addressing in these opening remarks. We are free from, think of the metaphor that Bunyan implies in Pilgrim's Progress of Christian in those opening pages, and he has a burden upon his back, and what happens as a consequence of the gospel, that burden falls off and it rolls away into the tomb, never to be seen again. So we are freed, we have liberty from the condemning wrath of God. We have liberty from the curse of the moral law, because Christ was made a curse for us. And we are delivered from this present evil world into union and communion with Jesus. We are delivered from bondage to Satan. Now, we still listen to Satan, but Jesus said of those who are not converted, he called them children of the devil. You are children of Satan is your father, Jesus says, and so on. And we are delivered to, and notice, we are delivered to obedience unto him. So by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, by the nature of a new nature as a result of regeneration, we are in a sphere now in which we can obey him. And we find within ourselves a desire to obey him, the good that I would. So freedom to obedience. And then it says, all which were common also to believers under the law. Remember now that this confession is viewing the old covenant and new covenant as administrations of the one covenant of grace, right? So there's not a different way of salvation under the law, under the Old Testament, as there is under the New Testament. So that if you ask the question, how was Moses saved, or how was Isaiah saved, or how was Ezekiel saved, and they were saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, apart from the works of the law, that Jesus was anticipatory, that Jesus was a prophetic Jesus. He was in the future. He was seen in types and shadows and so on. But the freedom that Christ won at the cross is the same freedom that Old Testament believers knew in anticipation, and New Testament believers know in reality because they are on this side of Calvary. So all which were common also to believers under the law, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law. So think of the way in which Old Testament believers had to offer sacrifices, morning and evening sacrifices, how they had to obey certain food laws, how they had to obey certain clothing, fabric laws about two kinds of fabric woven together and so on, all of which were types and shadows, dealing with them as children rather than adults, to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. So there's more, and there's a greater freedom in the new covenant than the old covenant, but it's not a different kind of freedom. So the freedom that the gospel brings is the first section. Now the second section, and it's the passage that I quoted on Sunday morning in the morning service, if you were there, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, if matters of faith and worship. Now, I need to unpack this, because this is perhaps the heartbeat of the confession. This places the Westminster Confession very clearly in the 1640s. What you have in the 1640s is the state and the church and especially the Puritan church, at odds with each other. And there were Puritan ministers, the Westminster Divines, and they were made up of Anglicans, and they were made up of Presbyterians, and they were made up of Congregationalists. And they were at odds with the king, Charles I, because he was imposing a form of worship and a form of church government. So he was imposing episcopal government, including bishops and archdeacons and archbishops and the whole rigmarole of offices in the Church of England that found no basis whatsoever in the New Testament. So there was the issue of church government, and then there was the issue of worship. It was the fact that they were being forced, with threat of sanctions and penalty, to worship according to the Book of the Book of Common Prayer. And I reminded you on Sunday of what happened in 1637 when that attempt was made at St. Giles Cathedral in Scotland, and Jenny Geddes, according to tradition, threw her stool that she was sitting on in the direction of the dean, who was reading from the Book of Common Prayer, and said in Scottish terms that you're not going to force this down my throat, or words to that effect. And it started a riot. And it was a riot about who has the right to impose upon your conscience, right? And what is conscience? Conscience is that, well, let me give you a definition of conscience given by Thomas Brooks, the Puritan. Conscience is God's spy in your bosom. Keep this clear and tender, and then all is well. So God's spy within your bosom. Conscience is that inner voice that says this is right or this is wrong. Conscience is that inner voice that says you are guilty of transgression. Well, who has the right to say whether you're right or wrong? Who has the right to impose upon you what is deemed to be right or wrong? And the Westminster Divines are saying it's not a pope, it's not an archbishop, it's not a priest, it's not a king. God alone has the right to impose upon my conscience what I must do or not do in worship, or what I must do or not do in terms of ordering the structure and government of the church. Now, of course, that was at the heart of the Pilgrim Fathers who set sail to these shores. It was the issue of conscience. So this sentence, I think, ought to be very dear to Americans, because it, in part, I think, if not in main, identifies the one thing that differentiates the Puritans, the authors of the Westminster Confession, and everyone else. God alone is Lord of the conscience. Think of Martin Luther a century earlier at the Diet of Worms, and the Holy Roman Empire and his delegates are trying to get Martin Luther to recant on penalty of sanctions if he doesn't, his understanding of justification by faith. And you remember what he said, of course, his famous words: unless I am convinced by sacred scripture, that is God, because what scripture says, God says. So unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or by evident and plain manifest reason, I cannot recant, because my conscience is held captive to the word of God. It's the same idea. My conscience, no one can say this is wrong and impose that on your conscience unless God says so. Let's go on a little. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. If you do something that Scripture doesn't command, and you do it out of conscience sake, you do it because if you don't do it, somehow or other you're guilty. You've betrayed liberty of conscience. Actually, you've betrayed something for which Jesus died. He died in order to give you liberty of conscience, is what the divines are saying. And the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Now, in the background here, of course, is the medieval Catholic Church, because they talk about implicit faith. What is implicit faith? Implicit faith is that you do something even if you don't understand why. Well, think of the Latin Mass. Hardly anybody in the medieval world spoke Latin except priests. Right? The ordinary person who went to a celebration of the Mass didn't understand Latin, so he didn't understand anything that was going on. But he believed it. He believed it, though he didn't understand it. He believed it because the church believed it. And that, the divines are saying, is to deny liberty of conscience. Actually, that's to deny reason, they said. That's just stupid. Right, I'm putting in my language now, but that's basically what they're saying. So God alone is Lord of the conscience. Well, of course, these are issues that apply to many aspects of life where Christians have rules. Let me take the obvious one: alcohol. Right, so there are Christians, and some of them are my friends, and they say it's wrong to drink alcohol. Now, let's be clear, it's wrong to be drunk. Do not be drunk. But the Bible does not say it's wrong to drink alcohol. Actually, the Bible says, Paul says to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, for medicinal use, for making you feel a little better and less anxious, perhaps. To obey, let me take that somewhere. If, for example, I was in the company of someone who was a teetotaler, and was a teetotaler with a sensitivity, I certainly wouldn't drink alcohol. But if that teetotaler suddenly said to me, you know, it's wrong to drink alcohol, now you're meddling with my conscience, right? Now you've gone too far, right? Who is the weaker brother? When Paul deals with this in Romans 8 and in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, and the issue there was in Romans 14, it's the issue of vegetarianism. The person who eats only vegetables. And you remember Paul's argument. I mean, meat is meat. Let's take the example in 1 Corinthians 8. So you're coming home from the office through the streets of Jerusalem on Thursday evening, and the evening sacrifices have been offered. And there's still meat, and the evening sacrifice, the meat is now, it's in the marketplace and it's being sold, right? And there's no refrigeration or anything, the flies are everywhere. And they're selling it cheap because it's not going to last until tomorrow. And you see this prime piece of beef, and it's being sold for a song. And you buy it and you take it home. And you say to your wife, it's roast beef tonight. And then she says, where do you get it from? You got it from that market, didn't you? And you know where that meat's coming from. It's coming from a place that's been sacrificed to idols, perhaps, right? And that meat has been used in sacrificing to heathen gods. And now all of a sudden there are foibles. Now there are scruples. Now there's an issue. And you're saying, listen, sweetie, meat is meat. It's just meat. It's just protein. That's all it is. The idols don't exist. But she has a problem because she believes it's tainted. Who's the weaker one? The weaker one is the one who thinks that there's a problem. Right? That's Paul's view. The weaker brother is not the one who partakes. The weaker brother is the one who has foibles. It's the one who has issues. Issues of conscience. Now, if you've got issues of conscience, you've got to go with your conscience. Right? So you can't eat it anymore. That's your problem. Right? That's the weaker brother. And we're to be aware of the weaker brother with issues. But sometimes the weaker brother needs to be taught. Right? So the weaker brother can't lord it over the rest and say, look, I've got problems. I've got foibles here, so none of you can eat this meat. At some point, Paul says, you've got to teach that weaker brother the truth. You've got to instruct that weaker brother. God alone is Lord of the conscience. It's like a meal that I had in my house one time, and I invited a friend who was passing through town, and I knew he was a vegetarian, and a vegetarian with a capital V. And so we invite him to dinner, and we have a vegetarian dinner. And then just before we start, he says to my wife, what's in this sauce? He hasn't even eaten it yet. He's just smelt it. He said, what's in this sauce? And she said, well, I put a stock cube in it. And he said, well, go and get it. And show me the packet. And it's a beef stock cube. So he won't eat it. And I said to him, you know, you're my friend, but you're in my house. We out of respect, we tried to do something just for you. Now, if you've got foibles now, then go to the kitchen and you can have bread. But we're going to eat this meal. Where do you draw the line? God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. Now, section 3, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any lust do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now it's going to the other side. So there are those who understand the doctrine of Christian liberty. God alone is Lord of the conscience. I can eat whatever meat I want. I can drink to excess. And you use that liberty in an antinomian way. You use that liberty to flout that liberty. Right? And now you have destroyed what the purpose of Christian liberty is, so that you can live out your life to the glory of God, enjoying all the good things that God has given you in moderation. Right? That's the issue. So there are those with foibles, and then there are those with absolutely no foibles whatsoever, but they are causing themselves now to stumble. So it's the issue that comes immediately, of course, after the previous chapter which was on the law of God. And you don't remember that because that was way back in April. But you remember that the Westminster Confession sort of walks a tightrope between legalism and antinomianism, between obeying commands that God has not given and saying that as Christians we are free to do whatever we want in however excess we want. And that's basically, I think, what Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, with issues like meat that's offered to idols, or in Romans 14, the issue of vegetarianism. There's always this corollary. I've never got how Americans say corollary. Corollary is how you say it in Britain, but there's always this opposite. And the opposite is flouting your liberty, and almost provoking other Christians by the use of that liberty. And you and I have probably both been in certain environments where that has been the case. They've suddenly discovered liberty, but they don't know where to stop, and they don't know where to be wise, and they don't know sometimes the responsibility to bear in mind the weaker brother. And that doesn't always mean that you yield every time to the weaker brother, but you ought to be aware of the weaker brother, the one who has the foibles, the one who has issues that are unbiblical. So section 4, and this has caused some difficulty, and you have the original version before you, not the version that has largely been adopted by Presbyterians in America, and I'll explain that in a minute. Because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ has purchased, and let me go back to that word purchased again. He paid the ransom price. Right? It's the language of redemption in the Bible, that there's a price to be paid to set the prisoner free or to set the slave free. And Jesus has paid that price. His shedding of his blood was the price that he paid. And Paul will go on to say things like, you are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. Right, so here are the checks and balances. You have liberty in the gospel, but that doesn't mean to say that you're not subject to authority. You don't have absolute liberty. And there are two kinds of authority here. There's state authority, and then there's church authority. And it's thinking, first of all, of state authority. And, of course, this is in 1643. Remember, when the state is in civil war. Right? So they've had to address this issue very carefully. When is it right to disobey civil authority? Are there ever any conditions in which it is correct to disobey civil authority? That's a very important ethical question, and one that Augustine and other great theologians, when they put forward the arguments for a just war and so on, and the Westminster Divines, or take the Revolutionary War. I dare not go there, and now I'm on the other side as an American citizen, of course. But it is a question that's often asked in ethical contexts, and at seminary, for example, it's often one of the examples that's put forth. Was the American Revolutionary War a just war, according to the principle, say, of Augustine's doctrine of a just war? I mean, is it right to go to war so that you don't have to pay taxes? Right, when the Bible says, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar." Now, that is a gross, I understand, don't go there. That's a gross simplification of the Revolutionary War. There were other factors, to be sure. But that's the kind of thing that's being addressed here. When is it right to disobey civil authority? Do you have the right to protest? Well, how much protest, and in what manner, and in what way? Right? So these are the kinds of things that are being addressed. But it's also addressing ecclesiastical power. In a Presbyterian church, that ecclesiastical power is in the hands of the elders and of the session. And it is a court. And it sometimes has to act when members are behaving improperly, and when they refuse to heed the warnings of discipline, and there are various strategies through which you must pass. The ultimate sanction of session is excommunication, but before it gets there, it has powers to warn, for example. It has powers to remove somebody from the right to participate at the Lord's table, for example. So it's addressing this issue. We have liberty, and Jesus has purchased that liberty, but it's not an absolute liberty. There are boundaries. And for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions and practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account. So the divines are saying that you may do something or publish something or hold to certain opinions that are destructive of the unity of the body, and for which you can be held to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church, and in the original confession, and by the power of the civil magistrate. Now, put yourself back in 1643. Who was it who called the Westminster Divines to sit in the first place? It wasn't the church, it was Parliament. It was the political power. When Presbyterianism came stateside, they viewed that very differently, and the doctrine of separation of church and state became sacrosanct in the United States, and at various stages, and it happened at different times in different denominations, that last sentence and that last clause, and by the power of the civil magistrate, was removed and excised, and it's not in the Westminster Confession, say that the ARP holds true because of a very pronounced understanding of the separation of church and state. So this is the heartbeat of the Westminster Confession. I often say that when I teach this class to seminarians. I'll say the most important statement in the Confession is not chapter 1 on Scripture. It's actually chapter 20, section 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. We are, I think, hardwired to legalism. Right, there is something destructive, I think, within us that makes us want to flee in the direction of legalism and to impose laws which God has not imposed, and to be stricter than God himself. It's what the devil does in Genesis 3, of course, when he says to Adam and Eve, hasn't God said you cannot touch this tree? And God hadn't said anything of the sort. All God had said was you can't eat of the fruit of the tree, but he didn't say that you can't touch it or climb into it or even hold the apple in your hand. He didn't say that. He said you can't eat it. That was the law. But the devil makes the law sound harder and more difficult and more stringent than it actually is. And that's what the Westminster Divines wanted us to see, I think. And of course, not to flee in the opposite direction of complete antinomianism, but to get the balance here of freedom and obedience in the right place.